The fellowship of the Lord's people has always meant a great deal to me. Not always understood why, but I can remember being about 12 years old, and it was Muleshoe's year to host the West Texas Association. Sunday afternoon, people had gone home. We'd had a good weekend. The preaching had been wonderful. The singing had been heavenly. We had enjoyed one another. We had enjoyed worshiping and praising God. And everyone had begun to leave. There were very few trailers, campers, very few people left, except those from Muleshoe. And it was my duty to take a plastic bag and go around and pick up litter off the association grounds. And I started out humming hymns that we had sung over the weekend and thinking about how dear so many of those people were to me. And I found myself weeping, and a very young boy, and I could not understand why I felt such a great sense of loss at the people leaving. I was tired. I didn't particularly enjoy picking up trash, but I missed the people of God a great deal. And it has been so through my life. I almost dread coming to meetings like this because I know that I'm going to have to go home. And a lot of times the preacher's the last one to leave and the farthest to travel. Sometimes you get dropped off at an airport to fly home, and an hour or two later you're still sitting in the airport and you realize that everyone else that was at that meeting is probably home right now and bathing their children and getting to bed early or having supper at home. My wife and children are back in Texas doing the same things, and it's going to be another 6 or 8 hours before I get to be at home. Well, I can sit there and feel sorry for myself, or I can enjoy that time reflecting upon the blessings that God has given me. Trying to remember some of your faces and names so that the next time I see you, I will at least recognize the fact that I've met you before. We have to be careful how we act and respond, because we never know exactly who we're going to run into or where. The last time I came to Memphis, we stopped somewhere in East Texas, about 4 or 5 hours from Stephenville, and I was going into a convenience store to get some drinks and some corn nuts to get me down the highway, and one of my patients came out the door. I'm glad that I was acting nice, Mother. On our way here on this trip, we were in Texarkana, some 8 hours from home. We go into a Kentucky Fried Chicken, and one of my patients is walking in, and she sees me on a cane, and she opens the door, and then she says, "Dr. Schaefer, what are you doing here?" So we have to be careful how we act and how we carry on. But if the fellowship of the saints is important to us, we ought to treasure one another. We ought to look forward to being reunited again somewhere, either in this world or the world to come. And we should have enough respect for one another that we're careful how we bear the name of Christ. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that in verse 1 that actually begins in the middle of a passage. The scribes broke this up somewhat. from going from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 51 is not a complete change in ideas or flow of thought. So I'd like to back up and read some of Isaiah 52. He says in beginning in verse 9, Isaiah 52, verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean, that ye bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He had explained earlier in chapter 52, he says, the arm of the Lord is revealed. That means he was rolling up his sleeves because he was about to go to work. He was going to perform these works and to make himself known. I don't know a whole lot of people in the overall scheme of things. I do know a lot of the Lord's people, and those are the ones that I treasure knowing. I would ask you tonight, do you believe the report about this man named Jesus and what he did for your sins? Do you believe the report that I give you that he was beaten, that he was marred, his visage was marred more than any man? That means he had been beaten to a pulp. I've worked in the emergency rooms long enough, and Dr. Harris here with us, and there's some other doctors and med students that are here, and we've seen some people that are pretty tore up from accidents, from car wrecks, and such as that. But this tells us that he was marred more than any man. And he didn't suffer this because he was going 90 miles an hour on a motorcycle with no helmet and hit a dense, immovable object. He was treated this way because mankind, in his ugliness and in his harshness, had treated him this way, and they had marred his visage. They had beaten him. And the prophet is asking the question, who has believed our report? And then as we go on further to explain that they suffered these things because of your sins, because you have done things wrong, because you have transgressed God's law, it begins to be a very difficult situation to face. You feel a little bit like Noah saying to his wife, Isaac saying to his wife, "Come on, we better get out of here. This is not an attractive place. This is no place for children. We wouldn't expose our children to things like that." Yet without those things having occurred, we would be left in the depths of despair with no hope of mercy, with no hope of eternal life, with a knowledge and a conviction in our heart that we are worthless, that we have no pride, that we have nothing that we have that is presentable before God. And so we must teach our children these things. These things that ordinarily we would protect them from, we've got to tell them about a Savior. We've got to teach our children. A few years ago, or a year and a half ago, Mel Gibson came out, produced and directed a movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's a very good movie, and I'd recommend you see it. But it's a very difficult movie to watch. You see, we would just as soon read about it, gloss over it, hope the children's imagination is not too vivid, hope that our remembrance of our sinfulness is not too keen, and quickly pass over the page. You may not have known this, I started to say it was trivia, but it's not trivia. They asked Mel Gibson if he was in this movie anywhere, and if maybe he was a hidden character in the multitude. And he said, I thought about being in the scene where they cried, crucify him, crucify him. Because I realized without knowing the Lord and His power, I would have been just like those people that cried that. But he said, because of some directing needs, he said, I didn't do that, but I did appear in the movie. And they said, what part did you portray? He said, as if you watch, there's a hand with a spike in it and another hand with a hammer. And as Jesus laid his arm out on that beam, he said, it was my hand that put forth that spike on his wrist. And it was my arm that reared back that hammer to strike the blow that nailed him to the cross. He's a man that understood something about the price that Jesus paid, and he paid it for our sins. And because of those things, he is someone that loves us. We found out about that great love, that He loves us. That love that Jeremiah 31 verse 3 talks about, that everlasting love, that chesed love. And we find that Jesus Christ has drawn us to a fellowship in Him and presented us to His Father, holy and without blame before Him in love. As we tell this story, the world is shocked. There were many people, you may have recalled, when that movie came out, that were angry. They were angry that Jesus was being portrayed in such a way. And it was largely not Christians. They were mainly non-Christians. And the Jews said these are anti-Semitic. The Jews are being claimed for killing Jesus. Well, the Jews and the Romans did it. It was a mixed affair. There were Jews and Gentiles there. The Jews were the ones crying, crucifying. The Romans were the ones with the authority to do so. But Jesus was a Jew. He died for our sins. There's no reason to hate the Jews for that, because if they, you know something? If they weren't His elect, chosen people, He did not die that day for Him. For them. He died for your sins and my sins if we be elect children of God. And that is so important that people, that you, young people and old people, that you understand this each and every day. Because as a young person, it will make you think, I commit this sin and Jesus had to die for it. It makes us want to struggle against sin, to not sin willfully. Now, we can get into complicated discussions, and the antinomianism that said, well, if I do this sin, Jesus knew that I was going to commit this sin, and if I'm an elect child of God, He's already died for this sin, so I might as well go ahead and be a partaker of this sin and the whatever joy or pleasure is found in that sin, because Jesus died for it anyway. But that's not the way a born-again Christian thinks about it. You cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ and sin willfully against His blood. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. The world hates a God who would die for the sins of His people. The world despises the kind of God that will do that, who would come down from heaven to live and to die for us. Do you believe this report this evening that I bring to you, that He died for your sins? Or are you one of the few that stand back, or actually it's one of the many, I'm afraid, that stand back and say, I don't need a Savior. I'm not that bad of a person. I can stand for myself. I've got enough money in the bank. What do I owe? I can pay this. I could probably buy a ticket for several of you on the flight to heaven. What does it cost? You find out that it's priceless. You find out that this water is not being sold, that it comes from God. We find that salvation comes from the Lord. David extols His name over and over again and says His mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 118, that's the Hallel hymn. It was the last psalm that all the Jews sang at the Passover feast. And we read in at the end of the Passover meal, when the Last Supper, when Jesus left the upper room with His disciples, it says, and they sang a hymn and they went out. And the hymn that they sing at that portion of the meal was Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, it's a rather lengthy psalm. I won't read it to you now. At home, we read it in every communion service. And it repeats over and over again, His mercy endureth forever. It describes a man who has been beaten. It describes a man who has been rejected. The builders have rejected the headstone of the corner. They have rejected Him. They have cast Him out. They have said, we'll have no part with you. And Jesus Christ, there a description of the next hours of His life is found in Psalm 118. The Hallel, from which we get Hallelujah. Can you imagine realizing what Jesus is doing and seeing Hallelujah? Now, the week before, when He made what is known as His triumphant entry into Israel, the people were laying palm branches down. They were wanting to make Him king. They were shouting Hallelujah to Christ the King. They wanted Him to take over and run the nation of Israel. He could have stood up then and been made king. But He was already king. As He told Pilate, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It's of a different place. I'm of no threat to you. I'm of no threat to you. If I had desired to overthrow your kingdom, I could have done it a long time ago. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Have you seen the strength of the Almighty God? I used to remember enjoying looking at the picture on Arm & Hammer soda boxes. And it showed that big old hammer that you used on the anvil and on steel. And it showed that man's bicep there. And you knew that that man had labored many long hours to build up a muscle like that. It was a muscle that if his sleeves were rolled down, he couldn't even contract his arm because it would have bulged the very seams and ripped it apart. That's how strong that arm was. So he had to roll it up high to get it up above his bicep. And when he struck that iron, when he came, brought that hammer down upon the face of that steel, it yielded to the power of that armor. My friends, we yield to the power of Almighty God when He comes down. When He strikes, His power is strong. He could have resisted everything they did to Him that day, but He chose to do it. He chose to do it that we might see, that we might know Many of you have seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it's written by C.S. Lewis, and I would recommend it. There's a great deal in there that is a parallelism with the life of Jesus Christ. But one thing was different about that movie. When Aslan dies at the end and he's taken and he's laid upon the table, he's done it after all of his people have been removed, after all the followers of Aslan have been driven away. It's only then that he is killed. And the next morning when he is resurrected, there were none who were witnesses of what had happened to him. Christ had his disciples there with him. He had his mother. He had John, we know, that was there. Peter probably lurking back some from the cross. And they bear a testimony to us that was shows that he fulfilled Scripture for us, that these words written back, first told about and alluded to in Genesis 3:15, about a Redeemer who would come and save the race of God's people, His chosen people, His elect from before the foundation of the world. Who hath believed this report? And who has seen the strength of the Lord? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. The apostle here is writing the church at Galatia, and he's giving them quite a dressing down. First of all, he proves to them that he is an apostle. There was some question about whether or not he had an authority in the over the churches in that area of Galatia. And it was more than one church. It was sort of an association, if you will, if that's not too bad of a word to use. And they were a group of churches that had fallen under the influence of men that said, this Jesus was okay. And he reminded us how vivid the sacrifices of the Old Testament were. But he didn't ever mean that we should totally give up the Old Testament. He didn't mean that we should give up on offering sacrifices and teaching about these Old Testament symbols. He just meant to come and to make them vivid and alive for us. That's like saying that a coloring book with some Easter lilies and a cross as a substitution or as for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of it. My friends, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Paul had ministered to these people before, and he had taught them. And then after he left these Judaizers, that is people that were trying to return the church back to the worship of Judaism, they came in and they began to preach and to teach. And evidently there were some wise men there that said, you know, this is not exactly what Paul taught us. And messengers went out to Paul that this was going on in the churches of Galatia. Paul fires a letter off back to them. And the first thing he does in Galatians is establish his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just some minister that comes along. He is an apostle taught of the Lord Himself. He said, when I was called of God, he said, I was taken into the wilderness. And it was there that I learned about the great mysteries of Christ. It was there that I learned about His great power. I didn't go to Jerusalem and study under these apostles. I didn't go to this seminary here. I didn't go to this conference or this association over there. I didn't go and find some preacher sitting on a mountain somewhere humming some mantra. He said, I went and I learned from God Himself. I became an apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And based on that authority, based upon that experience, I'm here to tell you that the Judaizers are wrong. He said in chapter 2, he said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from the things that I taught you. Now, this is coming from a man who's seen quite a bit in his life. I don't imagine that it was easy to surprise the Apostle Paul. You know, sometimes we'll see something and we go, oh, now I've seen everything. Well, evidently we don't, because a few days later we'll see something else and we say, now I've seen everything. It's not that new things are continually creeping up. It's just that our experiences are limited. Paul's experiences within the church of God, he had been taught thoroughly by God. He knew about the temptations of the flesh. He knew what it was that was being taught out there. But he also knew the power of the resurrection and the ability of God to fulfill the things that he promised. He had seen the arm of the Lord revealed. And he says this, and then he looked at the Galatians and he says, I marvel. That means I am amazed. I am totally knocked over that by the fact that you have so quickly been removed from the faith in which you were once established. It would be like me teaching one of you college-age children. I'm not going to use my children as an example this time. I'm going to use one of you young people. And if I come up to you and I said, you're a pretty sharp kid. Here you go, University of Memphis, and you're making good grades. What's 2 + 2? And you look at me funny and say, what was the question? That's that, and I would wonder, what kind of people do they let into this college? That was the level of amazement that Paul, or something comparable to it, that Paul must have had. Because he said, I marvel, I am amazed that you are so quickly removed. He says, you've already forgot the question. He said, I gave you the questions and the answers. It was a take-home test with the answer key. And you still failed. Look at what he says in chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians. O foolish Galatians. And you know, there's some churches where I could say a lot of things. I could confront them with problems that I saw in their congregation. Maybe they had problems. I could go preach to them and attempts that I made to show them the way that the Bible teaches would be listened to and I believe would be accepted. But you know, there's not many places, if any, that I would go and say, oh, foolish people of such and such church. But that's what these people were. They were fools. Reminds me of a poem by Shel Silverstein. He said, my dad gave me $1 and I went downtown. And I talked to a man and this man gave me 2 quarters for my dollar. I sure took advantage of him because you see, 2's better than 1. And then I went to see another man, and he was there, and I told him that I had 2 quarters. And he says, well, I'll give you 3 dimes for those 2 quarters. He said, I sure took advantage of him, because 3 is more than 2. And then as I went along, I found a man that was there and was walking along. And he said, what you got, son? And he says, I've got 3 of these nickels. And he says, I'll give you 4 pennies for those 3 nickels. And he said, I did it because 4 is more than 3. And then I took it home and my dad said, son, where's your dollar? I said, Daddy, you wouldn't believe what happened. And I told him the story. I told him how I'd turned that $1 into 4 pennies. And you should have seen the pride on his face. It turned red and he glowed with pride. Because he had raised a son who was no fool. Because 4 is more than 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, a fool is somebody that doesn't recognize the value of what they've got. That boy was a fool. He didn't realize the value of what he had. He didn't realize that a dollar is more than 4 cents. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He's using pretty strong terms here. He's not talking nice about these Judaizers anymore. He's accusing them of witchcraft. When you come right down to it, he says, who has bewitched you? You say, oh, listen, nobody can take advantage of me. A few years ago, there was a track star, I can't remember his name, Carl something, supposed to be one of the fastest men in the world. He was out in the Colosseum in Rome and was looking at him, was taking pictures. Somebody stole his wallet out of his pocket and he took off running after the pocket thief. And you know what? The pocket thief outran him. He outran Carl Lewis. He outran him, the fastest man in the world. He outran him and got his wallet. Paul says, you foolish Galatians have been bewitched. You've been outrun. You've been outdone. You've fallen for all the tricks. You have been taken advantage of because these things were taken from you. You had a desire to hear something new. You had a desire. You thought that, well, if we just keep this thing rolling, it'll just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And maybe the way for us to bring in more of our Jewish friends is for us to act more like Jews. And then we won't have just a little group of people. We'll have a bigger group of people. And we'll try to make it more friendly to the community. And we'll try to meet at a better time. Maybe Sunday morning's not a good time for people to meet to hear about Jesus. We'll find a better time. We'll do all these things. Paul says, what are you doing? You've been bewitched, you foolish, foolish people. Now, he had more important things to talk about rather than whether to start singing at 10 or at 10:30. But Paul was concerned that they had not learned the lesson well. He probably had wondered himself, am I responsible for this? Perhaps I did not teach them thoroughly enough. But I have enough belief in his integrity that after he examined himself, he was able to lay the blame correctly at the foot of the people at the churches of Galatia. And he thought, no, I taught you well. I told you about Jesus Christ. We don't need people coming in and telling us how to be a church. We don't need people coming in to tell us how to be primitive Baptists. We don't need people to come in and tell us that some new doctrine has been discovered. Something that I generally don't criticize much, and I'm not going to name any names, but a couple of years ago, somebody discovered a new doctrine. And they've been preaching that doctrine for the last couple of years. And it's about the 3 hours of darkness in which Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And I'm telling you this because, not because I'm smarter than a lot of people, but I'm smart enough to know what the Bible teaches and what it doesn't teach. And it does not tell us what happened during those 3 hours of darkness. It does tell us that Jesus needs must die for our sins. And so if he needs must die, I cannot get up here and tell you that he could have just gotten down off that cross after 3 hours. Our sins were atoned for and he could have walked off into the sunset with his cowboy hat on straight, sitting tall in the saddle. You know, I couldn't tell you that. Because we don't know what happened in those 3 hours, but I do know that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And if you present any Jesus Christ who did not die, my friends, we are yet in despair. We do not have hope because the Bible says these things must come to pass. We cannot tolerate unsound doctrine. We also can't tolerate people that want to come in and tell us what you have to do in order to be a church in the 21st century. It's the same thing you had to do to be a church in the first century. I have some friends back home that got involved in starting a church there. And I won't tell you what they really aren't a denomination, I don't think. But for several years, they struggled along. And I would talk to them. I knew several people in this church that was trying to start. And every Bible study that I went to with them, every time I talked to them, they were reading articles from theological journals. And I don't have a problem with that. I subscribe to some of them myself and enjoy them. Some of them are entertaining. Some of them are scary. Some of them are informative. But every time I talked to these people, they were trying to discern what it is that makes a church a church. And it went on for at least 5 years. These people, every time I saw them, they were trying to decide what it was to be a church. What makes a church? What constitutes a church? And I would tell them about Primitive Baptist. And one of them, I began to criticize and laugh and to mock. And it started out as just a little simple joke, but then it began to get more and more serious. That means he was offending me more and more. And I finally told this man, "You make fun of Primitive Baptists and the way that we do things. But you know something? Over the last 5 years, we have not spent that entire time trying to figure out what it is to be a church and how you become a church, what a church consists of. We have been teaching doctrine. We have been praising the Lord. We have been trying to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've been trying to learn the Word of God. And you're carrying papers rolled up in your pocket trying to figure out what a church is and how it can be applied to the 21st century." My friends, if you can't read the Bible and figure out what a church is pretty quick, then you've got a problem. You're looking for something that's not in the Bible. The Word of God makes it very clear what a church is and what it's for. Apostle Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You have been tricked. You have been taken advantage of. You have a sign on your back that says, 'Kick me, I'm stupid.'" You have fallen for these false doctrines. You've fallen for these false doctrines. And he says, the way they bewitched you, because see, they're not real sharp at this point. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And they're scratching their heads saying, We were bewitched? How were we bewitched? And so Paul is making it very clear. I mean, he's writing it on the blackboard here. He wants them to understand how they were bewitched. He says, "You were taught that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." He said, that's what you've been bewitched of. You have been told that Jesus Christ is not who He said He was and who I taught you that He was. And He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth. That means if you're a lawyer or a law student, you understand this. That means He's been presented in evidence. This evidence has been submitted. It's irrefutable evidence. We have several things that we can go by. We have the testimony of the prophets. We have the teachings of Jesus Christ while He walked upon this earth. We have the prophecies of Jesus Christ, which were fulfilled to a jot and to a tittle, except for those that deal with the future, and we've not reached that time yet. But everything that He has promised has come true so far. He said, we have the evidence of an empty tomb. Where did Jesus go? Do you know that started a long time ago? It didn't start with the Da Vinci Code. It didn't start back in 1957, I believe, with a book called The Passover Plot, which is almost the Da Vinci Code, 50 years ago now, isn't it? That's a long time. These stories are not new. They were first presented by the people in the time of Jesus Christ. The Muslims put it in their writings in about the 12th century A.D. That Jesus just swooned, that he was weak. And it always this always amazes me. And Brother Jeff Harris, as people try to explain this Jesus going into shock, and there's doctors and nurses here, that somehow that this Jesus is in what we call hypovolemic shock, and then they put him in a room or in this grave for 3 days with, and what you need in hypovolemic shock is fluids. Well, he's in this room with no fluids for 3 days, and he would have been literally dying of thirst when they put him in, even if he wasn't dead. And after 3 days, he still doesn't have anything. His kidneys would have shut down. His brain would have quit working. He would have died from the tomb if he hadn't died on the crucifix that day. If he hadn't died on the cross, the tomb would have killed him. And yet they say the tomb saved his life. It resuscitated him, that coolness that was there. You can't make any sense out of that, being a physician or a nurse or knowing anything about human physiology. He says, this Jesus Christ who is crucified among you. He says, the only thing would I learn of you. And that's almost an insult, isn't it? He says, there's only one thing that you know that I'm even interested in learning. You know so little about what's going on, even in your own church, in your own life. There's only one question I want to ask you. He said, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And when you answer that question, you will have resolved all this problem with the Judaizers. Did you come to a knowledge and a hope of salvation in Jesus Christ by the hearing of faith? Or was it by the sacrifices that you people offered for years and years and years and years, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years before Jesus came? Which gave you the greatest hope? The sacrifices that go all the way back to even Abraham who made sacrifices. But certainly since the law of Moses came, did that give you any comfort? Did that give you any peace? What if we had to, let's take something bigger than my trailer. Let's say we had a big old corral of sheep out here. And I said, okay, folks, time to dismiss. Let's all go get a sin offering off the trailer. And get as many as you need. However many sins you've committed, get a sheet for each one of them. And just bring them on out here. And we've got several preachers that will be administering the rite of sheep slaughter this evening. And if you'll just get the sheep you need and come on up here, how many sheep would it take for you? How many sheep are you going to have to bring to bring these sin offerings? You're going to just kind of lump them all together? Well, I got to have at least one because everybody's going to assume that I made at least one sin this last week. Two might be a little bit better. That'll make me look humble, that I'm, showing that I realize I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, so I'm going to have at least two sheep. But very few people would find enough sheep out there to cover even the last week. Martin Luther, when he was leaving Catholicism, he went in and began to confess early in the morning. And the priest that heard his confession literally took shifts every day. because he became so engrossed in acknowledging his sin before God and confessing them. And he was so frightened that he would leave a sin unconfessed, that those priests could only sit and listen to him for about 8 hours at a time. And then another priest would have to come in and listen. And finally, the other chores of the monastery had to be done. And they'd say, "Okay, we'll dismiss until tomorrow, Martin." And he'd say, "Okay, be here early. We've got to get a start on this." That's what Judaism has to offer. That's what salvation by works has to offer you. Why would anybody go back to that? Unless they didn't believe Jesus Christ was who He said He was. Unless they don't believe the evidence that was set in front of them. He said, if you came to this salvation, this knowledge of salvation, by either the spirit of the law or the spirit of faith, which was it? And if it was by the spirit of the law, you probably would do well to continue in that law, because you haven't come to understand grace yet. You haven't seen yourself the way God sees you yet. But if you are a born-again child of God, and you have seen yourselves and you've seen the filth, if you have lived, are given a mirror to examine your life and to look into, how horrible would that be? How horrible would that vision be if you could see that? There's a book called A Picture of Dorian Gray. He was a very handsome, talented young man. And there was a painting that was done of him, and it was beautiful. It showed great beauty. But he was a man who was in his natural life, was given to great license and sin. He was licentious. He was lascivious. He was all those other words that end in us. And he was a terrible man. One day he went into the attic and he discovered that the portrait had begun to look ugly and marred. And eventually he discerned that every time he committed a sin, every time he committed a sin and broke the law of God, every time he offended someone, there was something that happened to that portrait that became marred and it became ugly. And it made him hide it. And so he put more and more locks on this door so that nobody could see how ugly and grotesque his life really was. Very few people could stand before the congregation and tell us about the sins of your life. And I doubt if there's very many people here that it would even be appropriate to name those things publicly. You know, some people even are proud of how sinful they are. They come to repent and all they're really doing is bragging about how sinful they used to be. In AA meetings, I've done a lot of work in drug and alcohol rehabilitation. And in these AA meetings, some of the people will get off on these stories telling about all the wild and crazy things that they did while they were drunk. And after a while, you realize they're not repenting, they're bragging. And we have to just shut it off. We're not here to remember the fun that you had while you were drinking before your wife left you, number one, and before number two left you, and number three left you, and you had to wreck and kill the person, and you got your third DWI, and so you're going to be going to prison, and you've lost your health, you need a liver transplant. You're looking at the wrong parts of the picture. Our sins are black. They are evil. They are wicked. Can you look at your own life and say, given enough sheep in the parking lot, I can make sacrifices for my sins? I don't think you can do it. I know you can't actually do it, but I don't think there's a person here who can even say those things. To be so far from God. So, if you have been saved by the law, You think that the law is serving you well? You do well to stay under the law. Because the Lord, Paul said, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto faith. Evidently, you've not learned the lesson yet, so you're still in that law book. You're still in that law book. But if you have learned what great things that Jesus has done for you, not abstractly for millions or just some untold number or some anonymous group of people that he had to write down because he couldn't keep track of them. One man brought that up in an argument. He said, what kind of God do you have? He has to write down the names of all of his elect. I said, he's not a man that he sins. He's not a man that he's forgetful. He wrote that down as a surety, as a promise. He didn't write that down because he had a bad memory. But if you realize that it was faith, that it was by the hearing of grace and of faith as the Lord spoke to your heart, that John 5, I verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. If you're in that place, and if you're in that position, my friend, if you truly are, you will never want to return back to those works. And thank God there were people there at the church at Galatia, and we often don't give them enough credit for this, that sent questions to Paul and said, is this really true? This sounds like it contradicts the things that we were taught. They weren't all fools. They weren't all unsound. But they sent message to Paul and said, what do we need here? We've got a situation. We want to handle this well. Is it true? And Paul said, no. No, it's not true. And we covered that while I was there. It takes only Jesus Christ. It's by Him and Him alone that we are saved by our sins. In verse 3 it says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? There is a belief, a heresy, that says that Jesus, when we're born again, we're brought back to the state that Adam was in originally. And Jesus says, okay, I put you back up here on the top step. Just stand there. All you got to do is not fall. And you'll be okay, and at the end of time, you'll go to heaven. Just don't fall off that top step. But my friends, we can't stand on that top step. We can't stand there. We can't keep our balance. We don't have the strength that it takes. It takes Jesus Christ even to hold our salvation. We can't be saved and then left on our own. It takes the power of blood, which continues. And the Word tells us that He continues to make intercession for us. He continues to make intercession for us. In verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You think the Spirit thing that I preached to you was just to get you kick-started, and now you switch tanks and you get over here into living by the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He said, you know, it was hard for y'all to become a church. You had to leave Judaism. You left your friends behind. You were separated from your families. You were persecuted. You suffered many things. He said, did you suffer these things in vain? And then he says, if they be in vain, meaning it really wasn't in vain. You benefited by it, whether you know it or not. Have you suffered so many things in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which is it going to be, law or faith? Faith or law? There's a way to live your life in which you believe that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Many of us have tried to live our lives that way. we were to see somebody out that window there that was in the middle of the parking lot, and they were bent over and they had their bootstraps and they were trying to pick themselves up so they could see over this building, we'd start watching them. And then we'd say, "Hey, y'all, come on back here. Look at this guy. Doesn't seem so stupid pulling on your bootstraps when you're just trying to get your boots on. But when somebody says, 'What are you trying to do?' you said, 'I'm trying to pick myself up so I can look over that building.' My friend, you're as foolish as the child who traded his dollar for 4 pennies because 4 is more than 1. If you want a salvation, if you want to practice a religion that is more work, you're into more, 4 is more than 1. Well, I tell you what, the law is more work. And what we believe is more grace. Indeed, it's all of grace. So who has believed this report? Do you believe the things that you've heard about this man, Jesus Christ? Does the word ring true to you? Not only the word that you read here, but the word that you hear preached from this pulpit, Grace Chapel pulpit. Do those things ring true to you? The things that the Holy Spirit preaches to your heart, do those ring true? Do they have that certain sound? Do they have that sound which is music to your heart that says, calls you to that place at the Savior's feet? If so, if you've believed that report, then trust in faith to see you not only to get you started off, but to see you all the way through to glory. Because we depend upon that. And if you're not doing that, my friends, then I'll stand here and call you a fool. Because you've traded that which is priceless for that which almost every man on the face of the earth has tried at one time or another. And that is to try to save yourself by your works. My friends, who has believed this report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Lord has revealed Himself to you. He's revealed it to you in a way that I can describe to you. He's convicted you of your sin. And as you cried out in agony of that sin and shame, then you began to have a hope that there was salvation in Jesus Christ, that the same God that could condemn you by the law could save you by faith in His Son. The same God who loved you from before the world began would continue to love you far after this world has been destroyed. And you began to have a hope, and you began to realize, I can get up today and I can face the problems of today. And if the Lord will bless me, I can praise Him today. My friends, there's one thing we can all do, and that's today. And that is to study to be obedient. Be careful not to enter into false doctrines just because it sounds new, it sounds cool or very cool. Don't go for those things which tickle the ears, but go for those things which are sure and amen. Believe the report that is given of Jesus Christ. The ability to believe that comes through faith. It comes through faith. And when God speaks to you and He calls you to follow Him, to take up your cross and to follow Him, don't be disobedient. If you've not joined the church, but you feel like you're born again, and you continue to sit there, meeting after meeting after meeting, my friends, what you're doing is you're still trusting in the law. You still think that maybe there's a way out. You're thinking that maybe I can live with one foot on Mount Sinai and one foot on Mount Jerusalem, and that I can straddle this valley until the very last minute. I don't want to surrender all the things in my life to God. I don't want to give up on the career that I've been following in order to follow God. I don't want to turn down this job because there's not a church nearby. I want to continue to live life on my terms. I want to continue to live life. And you can say, and I'm free to do it because Jesus died for my sins. But my friends, don't do so knowingly. Don't make a mockery of what Jesus Christ has done. And if He has called you, He's called you in sincerity. He's called you with love. And my friends, don't try to live in two worlds. Forsake the world that says you can live by the law. And take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ and say, by faith, I will travel on with God's people. Today, my friends, I would ask you to consider that tonight as you go to bed, as you lay on your pillow. Ask yourself, have I been obedient to the things of God? Have I been obedient to His calling? Even if right now you feel that you have been disobedient, perhaps there's someone that has a desire to join Him and says, I've lived in both worlds too long. I want to make this my home. I want to be known as one who lives his life by the faith of the Son of God, the God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Then you come forth and take up your cross and walk with God's people. And walk no more with the Judaizers of this world. Don't be ashamed of God's people, because to be ashamed of His people is to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless you.